Next Sunday, we'll start the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, and we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we'll look at the commission that Jesus gave to the church. We really have two more messages that we'll be looking at from the book of Mark, and after that, I'll be preaching again as I have much of my ministry, and that is from text and subjects. This summer, Jason Rutherford will be preaching quite a bit. We'll be sharing the Sunday morning, and I'm looking forward to that very, very much. The death and burial of Jesus Christ is sort of an unusual circumstance that today is Memorial Day, a time when we're thinking about those people who have been in our lives and people who have done things that are very important to us, and that they have been willing to shed their blood and die for things that we hold very dear in America, such as the freedom to worship, freedom of speech, many, many things that we have as citizens of our great country. So tomorrow, Memorial Day, people will go to the cemeteries. When I was growing up, people called it Decoration Day. When people went and cleaned the grave off, it hadn't been cared for perhaps for a long time, and they'd bring flowers and decorative rocks and shells and things and have dinner at the church and remember the people and clean the cemetery and sing songs. I know that's Janet's grew up that way, and many of you did too. And it's good to do that. We don't need to do it every Sunday, but we need to do it occasionally. I expect to die, and I hope I'm not forgotten. That's just being truthful. I hope that I don't want people mourning, but constantly or anything of that nature. But I hope occasionally someone can come by and say, you know, I knew Brother Penn, and he helped me some way, somehow, and have a good attitude about it and be thankful for it, and I want to be remembered after I'm dead. But there's one other thing I want more than being remembered after I'm dead, and that is I want to be raised from the dead. I want to be resurrected. And so it's going to be a joyous time to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he was raised. We also can be raised, or will be raised. Let's look now at the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15. In verse 37, the Bible tells us that Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Jesus didn't simply murmur. He didn't whimper. He cried with a loud voice. And the cry is described here as the cry of a wounded animal. It is the cry of a crow when it makes its cawing sound. It is the cry of loneliness and sadness and exasperation and maybe even triumph, the cry that a warrior makes when he realizes that he has been mortally wounded. Jesus cried with a loud voice, and then the Bible tells us he gave up the ghost. That is, he yielded up his spirit into the hands of God the Father. And as Jesus died, there were many people and unusual events that occurred at the time of his dying. The Bible tells us the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, that a centurion realized the truth that he had become exposed to as he served his time in Jerusalem. We also see that many women witnessed his death. That is, they had come with him to this area, and they'd come from the city of Jerusalem to the outside of the city where the crucifixion took place. and they had watched him from a distance. And one of the other peculiar and unusual things is that a rich man then interceded and claimed the body of Jesus that it might be buried in his tomb that he had prepared for himself. Let's look first at the veil in the temple as it was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 38 tells us, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the very bottom." Those of you who are familiar with the temple, familiar with the tabernacle, you realize that between the holy place and the most holy place, there was a linen veil, and it was very heavy, and it was very strong. It was not just a flimsy kind of material, but the weight of it was extraordinary, and the thickness of it was much more than just one piece of material. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus died, it was torn from top to bottom, and that the Holy of Holies was then exposed, and that people could go from one to the other. And there was not only a literal occurrence when the veil was rent in twain, but there was also symbolism. And the symbolism of the veil being rent in two has to do with about three things that are revealed to us in the Word of God. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Paul said that this veil in the temple had some symbolism in the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles were separated from one another, and it had to do with the religion of the Jews, that there was exclusionary commandments and teachings and a separatism from all other people so that God might use them as his people. But then Paul said the middle wall of partition that separated people from one another was rent in twain. And now Jew and Gentile would worship God in the same manner and in the same fashion. Also, it was symbolic of the fact of where Jesus is now. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, Paul writes of Jesus going beyond the veil. And now we have an anchor that is not just exterior, but we have an anchor that is anchored to the interior, where God is, and that Jesus passed to this place and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where he is now. And therefore we have a representative beyond the veil and in the presence of God. Also, the rending of the veil had some symbolism in that it reminded people of the flesh of Jesus that was torn that he might reconcile us to God and give us access to God. Christ was now and had become the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Now there is no veil between people and Christ, and Christ is our high priest who has entered into the presence of God beyond the veil, because now it has been torn in two. I hear Baptist people say, and I've mentioned this in a sermon perhaps some time ago, that Baptists don't believe in priests, and we don't believe in priests plural. But we all believe that Christ is our high priest. So we don't go directly to God. I've heard people say that now that we're Christians, we go directly to God. Not really. We go to God through Christ. He is our access to God. He is our advocate and our mediator and our high priest. So we do have someone working in the presence of God on our behalf, and the rending of the veil of the temple when Jesus died, that had meaning to me and you in that respect. And then as we consider the centurion at the crucifixion, who realized the things that he'd been hearing about Jesus Christ, they were really true. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion was there to oversee the squad of men who had executed Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was executed by the Roman government. He was not stoned to death by the Jewish people, because his crime, or that for which he had been accused, was that he claimed to be a king. And there was no king but Caesar. And so because of this, he was put to death by crucifixion. They always had at least four men who took care of the person who was to be executed in this fashion. The Bible tells us that he was very close to this man who was dying on the cross. That is, he watched in close detail. That was his job. That's what he was supposed to do. But as he watched Jesus die, and he also had heard men say, "This person claimed to be the Son of God." Now, that's not what he was dying. He was accused of claiming to be the Son of God, and that was blasphemy. If he had been put to death for blasphemy, he would have been stoned to death, because that was a crime that deserved capital punishment under Jewish law. So this man realized that there had been this claim made by him that he was the Son of God. And as he watched him, as he listened, as he observed, the Bible tells us that he said, "It's an absolute fact. It is true. This man was the Son of God." I think that it is possible, and I believe according to the Bible, that there were a number of troops that were stationed in Israel, and a number of troops stationed around Jerusalem. Because the Jewish people were very prone to rebellion, because they chafed under the yoke of the Roman Empire. And the Roman people did things that really upset the Jewish people, especially in regard to their religious practices. The Bible tells us that there was a centurion by the name of Cornelius, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 27. And the Bible tells us that he was a just man and a good man, and he sought the truth. What happened was that these men were sent as a part of the army of occupation of Israel. They did tours of duty, 2 years or 3 years, just like our army and people in the service have to do tours of duty. Brother Calloway did a tour of duty in Germany, and some of you were in Korea perhaps. You did a tour of duty. That's what these men did. They were stationed at this very lonely and very difficult place. Every Roman citizen, or soldier rather, he hated to be stationed in Jerusalem, because there was so much controversy, and the Jews despised these interlopers who had come in. Most military men in armies of occupation are not welcome. So it was a very difficult time. Now, in all of Rome, in all of Greece, as far as their civilizations are concerned, they worshiped a plurality of gods. That's how they grew up. That's what they'd been exposed to. But the Jews worshiped one God. And so when these soldiers came to areas like Jerusalem, they were stationed there, they learned of the Hebrew God, Jehovah. And it was a very unique thing, and many of them wanted to know more about this God of the Jews. And like Cornelius, when Jesus came and then Paul came and preached and the other apostles, they accepted the message of the one true and living God and moved away from their paganism. You remember the centurion that the Bible tells us about in the book of Matthew chapter 8, who told Jesus, "I understand you've got authority and power. You can heal my son. You don't have to go to my home. All you have to do is just command that it be done, and it'll be done." So we have three centurions that are mentioned in Scripture, Cornelius, and then these two that are unnamed, the one at the crucifixion and the one recorded in the book of Matthew, the 8th chapter. That's significant. That tells us that people were learning about God and about the things of God from the people of God, even though the circumstances were not ideal. And since this is Memorial Day, I want to mention a good friend of mine by the name of Eugene Reagan. Did any of you ever know Brother Reagan? Eugene Reagan is a missionary in Jonesboro and Springdale. Did you know him, Jason? Eugene Reagan was drafted into the service in World War II. He was battle-hardened as he was in the Pacific, and he went to Japan as one of the very first contingent of soldiers in the Army of Occupation. Captain Eugene Reagan was a Christian. He was a preacher. And he said, "How could a man be a preacher, how could a man be a Christian, and be in the military service?" Well, strangely enough, much of God's word has been spread by soldiers. I know that doesn't seem possible, but the people in Rome who were exposed to Paul, we believe that the soldiers who were chained to him, who came exposed to him and taught by him, he hired a house for 2 years, you remember, and taught people, that's how the gospel went to Wales. It's how the gospel came to Londinium or London. So soldiers have been involved in the spread of the truth of God. Brother Reagan began having services. He got an interpreter, and he began to preach the gospel. And here's a man who's been fighting the Japanese. Now they've surrendered. Treaty's been signed. And now he cares for these people. And he begins to preach. And all the work that we have in Japan, which is considerable now, came because of Eugene Reagan being a soldier, being stationed in Japan, and starting a work among the Japanese people. So I'd like for us to think about him. He's dead, but he was a good man, a Christian man, who cared for the souls of people, who was in the military service and used it in order to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here this centurion, very close to Christ, perhaps close enough to reach out and touch him, he had to make sure that Christ was dead. That was his job. And yet he learned something in this terrible circumstance and cried out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Bible tells us that there were women who watched. In verse 40, "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome." We know that the apostles deserted Jesus for the trial, but there were many women who came outside the city and who witnessed the death of Jesus Christ. And if you ask, well, why did they not crowd up closer? Because of cultural circumstances. They were not allowed to. But we know that John reveals the fact that the mother of Jesus was close enough for Jesus to commend her care to John before Jesus died. Women were involved in the ministry of Christ. The Bible tells us in parenthetical statement, verse 41, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. I think people have gotten a wrong idea about women in the church, women being Christians. But I can tell you this, were it not for our sisters in Christ and their faithfulness and their faith and their work, our churches would be in terrible, terrible circumstances. Women have borne a tremendous burden. And I don't mean that in a bad sense, but they have accepted tremendous responsibility in ministering in the sense of caring for, encouraging, and making sure that things are done right, and teaching the children that they are invaluable. And sometimes we don't respect them for their Christian character and for the weight that is laid upon them as Christians and the responsibilities they assume. And I think that's because we don't have women deacons, we don't have women preachers, and we do not have women pastors, and we do not have women deacons, because we don't believe the Bible teaches us that. It'd be easy just to say, okay, we live in a new age, we're all enlightened, and now we know a lot more, so this was a cultural thing, so we can have women priests, we can have women deacons, but we don't believe that as Baptist people. Some Baptists are doing that now, but we don't. But that doesn't mean we don't love and respect, and that doesn't mean that women don't carry a tremendous weight of responsibility in the work of God. And I can well imagine that Jesus, at his dying moments, looked out and saw these women clustered together, drawing strength from one another, wanting to see what's going to happen to their Lord. They're praying for him, and perhaps terribly confused and disappointed, and yet loving him and caring for him because they believed that he was the Son of God. And I believe they were an encouragement to our Lord. They watched him as he died. And then the Bible tells us that there was a man by the name of Joseph who came from Arimathea. In verse 42, the Bible tells us that when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, that is, these people prepared for the Sabbath because they could not work on the Sabbath. And so the day of preparation was Friday, getting ready for Saturday. And so Jesus, as it came late in the evening, people were preparing for the Sabbath. And there was something that culture forbade, and that is for a body to hang on the cross of a Jewish person over the Sabbath day. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. He is a patriarch. He is a man of knowledge and character and ethics, a man well known. He is honest and fair. Kind of man you like to know, the kind of person you want to go to when you have trouble. Joseph was an outstanding character. He was a solid worshiper of God. You know, he had one problem. Look at John chapter 19, if you would, please. I'll turn and read. Chapter 19, verse 38. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, notice, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph had known that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was Messiah, but he never publicly acknowledged that. until Jesus was crucified. And now the Bible tells us that Joseph is going to claim the body of the Son of God. He was a good man, an honorable counselor, no doubt tremendously respected. And yet he realized that if he said, "I believe Jesus is the Christ," he would immediately be stripped of his influence and power in Judaism. And so he secretly believed. The Bible tells us that he waited for the kingdom of God. He was expectant. And he believed that Jesus was the person who would reinstate and start again the kingdom of God. But the Bible tells us that he came and went in boldly unto Pilate. Now think about that. Pilate has just sentenced this man to be crucified, and he's been crucified. We're talking about power. He went in unto Pilate and boldly. That is, he spoke frankly and fearlessly, and he asked for the body of Jesus. You know, he didn't go in with a political agenda in the sense of he's going to say, "Now, you realize that we're working together and you're trying to keep these people under control and I'm helping you with that," and sort of a trade-out sort of compromise that we hear a lot about in politics, and one hand washes the other, and if you help me, I'll help you. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, being an honorable counselor, went to Pilate and said to him boldly and frankly, "Look, I want this man's body." He didn't beat around the bush about it. He just boldly spoke out. No political correctness, no negotiating, no manipulating. He just said boldly, straight out. And you know, through the years, I found out that's probably the best approach when it comes to doing God's work. Just tell the truth. And sometimes I think we have paid something of a price because here at North Bryant, we're truth tellers. And we face up to the truth. We're realists. We see what's happening. And we tell the truth. And sometimes people resent that. But this worked here, and I think it'll work always. Sometimes with people who are not loving the truth and who want to know the truth, it may offend. But the Bible tells us that this man craved the body of Jesus. That is, he asked for it because he had a great desire to get it and protect it from being exposed over the Sabbath and to the elements. He loved the Lord. He had secretly worshiped him, but now he realized it's time to come out in the open, to take my stand, to do what's right. I want the body of Jesus. I have a grave prepared for it. I want to bury him. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Pilate was amazed and said, "What?" You see, men could live at least 3 days hanging on the cross. No vital organs were punctured. Their hands were nailed. Their feet were nailed. Sometimes a little platform was nailed so that they could take the weight off their bodies. And sometimes they would live as much as 3 days, perhaps even more. They meant for them to live a while. They meant for them to suffer. They meant for them to be an example of what would happen if you defy the Roman government or if you're caught outside the laws of the Roman government. They meant to make an example of people. It was not a quick death. They didn't intend for it to be a quick death. And Pilate is shocked. Notice what he did. Verse 45 tells us, "And when he knew it of the centurion," that is when the centurion was evidently called, "came to Pilate he gave the body to Joseph. And it seems to me that the scripture is saying that when Joseph went to Pilate and said, "I want the body of Jesus," Pilate said, "You mean he's dead? He's not been hanging on the cross but just a few hours and he's dead? I'm sorry, I can't let you take him down and take him away until I have certification that this man is dead." So he sent for the centurion who had been set over the military crucifixion of the Son of God. And when the centurion came, he said, "Yes, he is dead. I was there. I certify that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, I certify that he was put to death." And as you look at Pilate, you can understand that he's quite suspicious of the person named Jesus. His wife has warned him about Jesus. He himself has said, I find no fault in the man. And yet, following political pressure, he has condemned him to death. And so he's very, very suspicious. But Joseph took the body of Jesus, and he bought fine linen and took him down. I just make one point about this. We all get this way. Sometimes when we don't do what we ought to do, sometimes we try to make up for it after people have died. Now, I'm not criticizing Joseph for buying fine linen, and wrapping Jesus in it and taking to him to his sepulcher. But let me tell you something. You can't make up after death what you ought to do for people when they're living. So if you've got something to do, like Joseph, that is, confess that Jesus is the Christ. You got something to do, and that person dies, and you don't do it. You can go to the funeral home and buy them the finest casket made. And you can buy them the finest headstone ever manufactured. And you can take them to the grandest cemetery that's ever been laid out. But those acts will never make up for what you should have done in life. So if it's mama or daddy or brother or sister or whoever it is that you need to do something that only you can do, and Joseph was the only man that could confess that Christ was the Son of God, and it would have cost him dearly. But I'm just going to tell you, Joseph of Arimathea, you're not making up for what you didn't do. Even though it's a kind act and a generous act and it's a prophesied act, he'll make his tomb with the rich. I understand that, but you can't make up for what you didn't do to people when they were living by being nice to a corpse. They wrapped him in fine linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulcher. You've seen, I'm sure, photographs or drawings of this. They just actually excavate a huge rock or sandstone, and then they make a track. They take a round rock and put in that track, and then they roll it to where it closes the door. And that's what happened here. And this had to be a wealthy man to hire all of this done. And then Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where it was laid. That is, they marked the tomb. They didn't go and put a cross on it or something of that nature, but they looked at it and they decided that they would remember where Jesus was buried. In fact, they want to return the next day and they want to do something for the Lord. That is, after the Sabbath is passed. Not the next day, but after the Sabbath is passed. They want to come and do something for the body of Jesus. So they mark it in their mind. They take sort of mental readings of where it is, because there are many, many other tombs here. And this tomb has been prepared for quite a long time, so there's no fresh excavation. So they mark it in their mind. That's it. Remember where it is, Mary. Remember where it is, sisters, so that we can come after the Sabbath and pay our respects and do as Joseph has done by anointing it with very precious ointment. This morning, as we sing a hymn of invitation, if you've believed in Christ like Joseph had done, and like the centurion, evidently, I don't know that he trusted the Lord, but he certainly knew who the Lord was. And I'm hoping that he may have been that centurion later on who did trust Jesus. I don't know. But you believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Would you not trust him? Or don't be like Joseph, a secret disciple. Confess him before men as he has taught us to do. If you need to come and move your letter, you do that while we stand together and while we sing.